Well, let's go ahead and jump right into it. Most of you have been with us. If you are a guest, it is so great to have you this evening. I pray, if time allows, that Michelle and I are able to get a chance to meet you a little bit later on after prayer. If you've got to go and get out of here, maybe we can invite you back and you be with us on Sunday and we get an opportunity to meet you. But it's so grateful to have all of our guests here. The Wednesday night, we're just in a study of the Gospel of John. Of course, the pastoral team is helping me with this. Pastor Cody did a great job last week as he brought to you the third miracle recorded by John with the man who was healed at the pool of Bethesda. We're going to pick it up from there tonight. All of that has just taken place, so I want you to kind of think of that as kind of one fluid motion here that is happening. It's not that weeks have gone by or anything of that nature. This has just happened and just taken place, and so that's where we're going to pick up the story. We know, and I believe Pastor Cody shared with you as he continued in a couple of verses, kind of leading into this week, that what took place at Bethesda created a firestorm of criticism and controversy between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And we see that unfolding here. And so John chapter 5, I'll go back to even verse number 15, and this is what it said, the man who was healed. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath by working, by ministering on a day that they set aside, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, obviously, I mean, when the scripture says that this made them give them all the more reason to kill him, we see these accusations are the very reason that Jesus was placed upon the cross. And so we see all of this beginning and all of this unfolding. But Jesus speaks to them, and he says in verse number 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Then again, he uses the term, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Again, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in him himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs, they will hear his voice, and they will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now let's stop right there this evening. There's a lot there, and I want you to hang with me tonight, because I'm going to give you quite a few passages of scripture as we kind of unfold this and understand this together. Now in verse number 16, we see the persecution of Jesus. It's really kicking into full motion. In verse 17, we saw that Jesus responds to that persecution that has risen up against him because he was working on the Sabbath, and by declaring, because he was working on the Sabbath and what he was said, he was declaring to them that the Father, he's working and doesn't need to rest, and he must work too. In that statement itself, he was also declaring himself to be equal with God. Now, the truth in this statement is that God the Father, the Son Jesus Christ, they have no need for rest because they are omnipotent. You and I know that. They're omnipotent in every way. And our Father God and our Lord Jesus Christ, they do not become exhausted because they are not created beings as you and I. They are the creators and they are all powerful and they are all knowing. So don't ever feel like your prayers are going to exhaust God or that God is taking a break or taking time off. If you need him at 2 o'clock in the morning because the Holy Spirit has dropped something in you, don't feel like you got to wake him up. You got to push him around a little bit. You got to kind of shake him up. He's right there, alert, awake, and ready to hear what is upon your heart. He is never, ever exhausted from you and I. We feel that. We feel the exhaustion. As families, parents feel the exhaustion. Pastors feel the exhaustion. We feel the things and how we minister. But our Father God and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, does not. Now, it is in these statements that we saw the religious leaders were beside themselves because of two very specific things, which we saw in verse number 18. Jesus broke the law by ministering on the Sabbath, and Jesus declared himself to be equal with God. Those two things were causing the uproar. We know this controversy would continue to build throughout the ministry of Jesus, and it would become the crux for the case that would be brought against him. And as I said earlier, it's going to lead to his betrayal. It's going to lead to his arrest. It's going to lead to his trial, and it's going to lead to his crucifixion. The reality of what is taking place is that the Jewish leaders here, they do not recognize the true identity of Jesus, which causes them to further persecute him, to further question him, and to further distance themselves from the saving knowledge and power of God. You see, as we read this passage, the more they questioned and misunderstood his identity, the worse things got. And I stopped right there for a moment because I want to see how this pulls into our lives. And I asked the question, isn't this true for all of us? Not seeing the true identity of Jesus and what he desires to do in our lives, it's detrimental to our souls. It's detrimental to us. Knowing and understanding the identity of Jesus, they are essential to Christianity. Now, in responding to what all was taking place and all the questioning of his identity, Jesus boldly makes further declarations concerning himself. In each declaration, he begins with the statement, the words, truly, truly. Some of your versions will say, verily, verily, which is literally saying, amen and amen, so be it. Now, this is placing strong emphasis on what the Lord is about to say. In other words, whenever you see that statement in Scripture, it is the Lord saying, pay close attention to the important words that are about to be spoken because they are life-giving words. They are powerful. Jesus is letting those who would open up their ears and listen to the truth that was about to be spoken, he's letting them know that this would help them understand his true identity. So let's look at those declarations for a few moments here tonight. Declarations of Jesus concerning his true identity. The first one was this, and you saw this very plainly. Jesus is equal with God. We really see that in verses 19 through 23. Now, in John's very opening verse of his book, in chapter 1, he made it clear that the Father and the Son are different persons while at the same time united as one. You remember the scripture, John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And what does it say? And the Word was God. John also makes it clear in his writings that God the Father and God the Son, they are one in purpose. They are one in character. They are one in nature, and they also share everything. We're going to see in a few weeks, John chapter 10, verse number 30, the statement is made, I and the Father are one. John chapter 16, verse number 15, you will see John write, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. Those were the words of Jesus. In our passage this evening, Jesus reveals three ways in which he is equal to the Father. Verses 19, 20, and 21, he is equal in works. He's talking about his supernatural power. He's talking about the miracles that have been taking place. He also lets us know in verse 22 that he is equal in judgment, for God has given that task to the Son. He also lets us know in verse number 23 that he is equal in honor. To honor God is to honor Jesus, and vice versa. To honor Jesus is to honor God. We see that God gave us his Son. that we may come to know him. Not just Jesus, come to know Jesus, but in coming to know Jesus in a personal way, we come to know God in a personal way. And church, can I tell you, knowing about him is so much different than knowing him. And that's what the Lord is trying to get across to these religious leaders. They were incredibly gifted in the knowledge of God. They were incredibly gifted in the words of Moses. They were incredibly gifted in even ministering to the people. Yes, there were some corrupt religious leaders. We see that. Sometimes they are compared to the tax collectors. They had a greedy heart. They wanted to be seen. They were prideful instead of humble. I don't believe that was every single one of them. We know those that were in a very much a place of importance. We see a lot of hypocrisy among them. We know in the other gospel, Jesus calls that out. But these men were very gifted in many ways. And if they would have just opened up their hearts and opened up their minds to who Jesus was, it would have changed them in a radical way. But they did not do that. They were allowing what they knew to get in the way of who they can know. And can I tell you tonight, for you and I, it's one thing for us to know about God, but it's something completely different to have a personal relationship where you know him. Where you know him. And it makes me stop for a minute because, man, I love my church family. And I love everyone here. And I don't want to think this about any of us. But I know that I've been at this place in my life. Thank God I'm not there now. But as I look back and I evaluate my life, I know there were a time when I was living more under the knowledge than instead of the personal relationship. So I ask the question, how many of us, we come to church and we have the list of things that we want to do so we can call it right in our lives, and it kind of looks good on the outside, but on the inside, we're wasting away because we really don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We haven't come to know him. We don't understand when he speaks to us. We don't even really feel when he speaks to us. And when he does, we don't even know how to respond. Why is that? Because we haven't come to know him in a genuine way. Can I tell you, every believer ought to get to the place in life where their knowledge gives way to relationship. That's what I love about our church, our movement, the Assemblies of God, Full Gospel Churches, Pentecostal Churches. Not that other churches don't do that, but that's one of the reasons I chose to be a part of this movement. Because not the feeling of it, but the relationship, the knowledge, the understanding, the power that goes with that. I just don't want to know about him. I don't want to know just to be able to quote a bunch of scriptures at the right time, even though that's good. I want to know him in my heart, in my mind, in the depths of my soul, because in every single day of my life, I need that relationship. What would it do? The only thing that I can even begin to compare it is with my family, with my wife and with my children. How horrible it would be if I knew about Michelle and I knew about my kids and we had this relationship of knowledge, but we had no relationship with one another. Now, and you know how this is, all of you that's been married for a long time, you begin to finish each other's words. You know how you're thinking. You know, something will happen during the day where we'll say the same thing or think the same thing. Michelle's like, it's like we've been married for a long time. You know, you've done that. You've said that. Exactly. Why? Because of that relationship. You know, when someone you're close to, you ask them how they're doing and they kind of give you, you know, just kind of an okay answer. You know to dig deeper. Why? Because there's something stirring inside of them that's not right. And maybe you can be used to help them right there to pick them up and lift them up a little bit. The relationship side of things. It would be one thing to know about the church, but I want to have a relationship with the church. Because that relationship is important. And especially when it comes to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And the more we know Jesus, the more we know God the Father. And how important is that in our lives? It is incredibly important. So in that declaration that Jesus makes of himself, he wants them to know that he is equal with God. Now, there's reasons why he is saying that. He wants them to see that the miracles that are taking place, the honor that is given, and the things he says about himself. He wants them to see God in all of that. But it really points to knowing him is to know the Father. The second declaration that he gives of himself, I jumped a little ahead there too far, is he is the giver of life. Let's stop there just for a moment. Verse number 24. Jesus certainly gives us physical life as our creator. We know that. He is also to bring us back to life. Perhaps in his statement here of greater works, as a lot of theologians believe in verse 20, he is referring to what's going to take place with Lazarus in chapter 11 when he brings Lazarus back to life. He's kind of pointing to that a little bit. The statement in verse 24, it's not speaking of physical life. It's speaking of spiritual life. Every single person who believes and accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they receive eternal life in Christ and with Christ. You see, condemnation and judgment will give way to grace, mercy, and forgiveness. You got to have this part before I get into the third point, because the third point, we're talking about judgment. So I want you to remember verse 24. Because verse 24 tells us he is the giver of life. Again, condemnation and judgment, they give way to grace, mercy, and forgiveness. What are some scriptures I can give you? I have them referenced there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. So there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Know that scripture. Verse 10 of Romans 8, and Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, we are human, everyone who belongs to Christ, they will be given new life. Spiritual life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 4. But God, so rich in mercy, loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And it is only by his grace that you and I have been saved. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we'll probably hear it again this Sunday, says, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and he took them away by nailing them to the cross. Can I tell you, as we read verse 24, what we understand? Real life, spiritual life, begins when Jesus becomes your personal Lord and Savior. And without that relationship, we are just walking dead. Can I tell you, there's a lot of individuals that are walking around dead. Why? Yes, physically they have life. Yes, they have a heartbeat. Yes, they have a mind. Yes, they're putting their hands to use. But can I tell you, when it comes to real life, they're walking dead because they don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because he gives us real life. Now, with that, let's spend a little bit of time on our last declaration, and that is this: Jesus is the judge of every soul. Anytime it feels like, I know this is personal opinion, but anytime the word judge or judgment is used in today's church culture, it seems like it's not received very well. We either want to skip that verse, or we just want to talk just a little bit about it, but we don't like the word judgment, right? Nobody wants to get a speeding ticket and have to go before the judge and tell your case. No one likes to do it, right? No one likes to be judged. No one wants to stand before a judge. And really, when it comes to church, it sounds heavy. That's the words Michelle and I use. You ever been sitting in church and it just felt heavy? And it wasn't because the message was bad. It wasn't because the Spirit of God wasn't moving. It's because you were hearing something you didn't want to hear. You were hearing something that was trying to wake you up inside, but yet you were trying to pull yourself away from it. Maybe not always, but a lot of times that is the case. Well, let's not allow our minds to go there, and let's just kind of dive together to see what we can gather from this. Jesus is the judge of every soul. He is the judge of the living. Who is that? Those are the individuals who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And here's what we know in Scripture. Their judgment has already taken place. For every person in here that has accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the judgment for your sin has already taken place. You know when that took place? Upon the cross. Because when Jesus Christ went upon the cross, your sins have been forgiven and the penalty thereof was taken care of. When he rose again, when he ascended back in, by the Father and he is at his right hand, now we're under that new covenant, that new belief, that new testament. Can I tell you, that judgment of your sins has been taken away by the work and the power of the cross. John chapter 5, verse 24, again, what did it say? He says, truly, truly, amen and amen, so be it. I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death, the death of our sins, to life, to spiritual life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter, Peter writes, chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the very overseer of our souls. These verses tell us that when we accept Jesus Christ, the penalty of our sins, it's removed because our sins are erased. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. We are made righteous before God. Thank God that we are not going to be judged before God because of the sin that we've had in our lives. Accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior brings you into that saving relationship with the Father God. But now let's continue on. In verses 28 through 29, John makes reference to when the dead in Christ will rise. And that is at the coming of Christ. He's speaking of foreshadowing the rapture. Now, he is refers to this, you saw it in Scripture, as the resurrection life. What is that? Well, to understand that, we've got to go to some of Paul's writings. And this is where I'm going to give you quite a bit of Scripture here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the morning of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. The scripture says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, they will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is talking about that awesome moment when Jesus first returns and the church is raptured up out of here. Paul thought he was going to be a part of that. He was not. Most of us think we're going to be a part of that. We may or may not, but the day is coming when that happens. And if we die before then, there's going to be a supernatural, miraculous event where God is going to allow us to come back into those graves. We're going to bust up out of there, and we're going to usher in all of those who are still alive into the very presence of God. What an awesome, supernatural moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, still speaking of this moment. Paul writes, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable. We shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, it is sin, and the power of the sin, it is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast in this, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I read those to you because when John records the words of Jesus as he is speaking to those that do not believe him, that are questioning his identity, he is foreshadowing events to come, but in doing so, he's letting them know that in all of this, he is the judge. Again, now, there is no judgment for sin, for only eternal life waits for everyone in Christ. Now, with that being said, and if you're a thinker, and maybe you haven't gone here, but my studies make me go here, so I'm going to take you there with me tonight. What about 2 Corinthians 5 and 10? Because when it comes to judgment, we'll see different judgments in Scripture. And if I get them correctly, there is the judgment of the believer whose sins are taken away through the work of Christ on the cross. Then there's the judgment of the believer, which is a self-evaluation that takes place here on earth that Scripture will talk about. And then there is a judgment of the works that we'll see here, our works that take place as believers. Then there's going to be the judgment of Israel. That's going to take place during the tribulation, the judgment of the nations. And there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And that's the final judgment when all is said and done, which we'll see in a moment, when those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life were cast into the lake of hell forever. I'm not going to go all there tonight because, one, it might bore you. Two, I don't think I'm supposed to. And three, we got to stay on track with where we're at. There's a lot of scripture talking about judgment. I want you to stay with me. The judgment for our sin has been taken care of by the work on the cross. So what is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? Well, to get a little more around it, let's go back to verse number 6. It says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Verse number 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now that, we could read that and say, well, no matter whether we're saved or not, we're going to stand before God and everything's going to just be thrown out there. And we're including our sin with that. Can I tell you the way that we understand that, and even in the movement that we belong to, we don't see that as our sins are going to be brought up, but we see that as our works. How do we do that? Let's go back to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Look at what it says. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds upon it, the foundation of Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. I got a big, huge hair, and that's probably, I don't know if that's my dog or if that's an elderly person's. Okay, anyway, here we go. I didn't mean that bad. It was gray. It was white. Could have been mine. All right. Anyway, it was bugging me. It's probably bugging you. Now, think of that for a minute. Paul's giving us insight right here. These verses speak of a believer's work and not the internal state of their soul. The rewards and loss of rewards, they do have an impact. We see that in Scripture, but what that is for certain will only be known when we reach eternity. I dove deep in this today because it is hard to kind of unfold when you're really looking at it. There are so many views on the rewards that we're going to receive in heaven and what that looks like. So many thoughts on what does it mean to not receive that reward? Does it mean that there's going to be certain positions in heaven? Does it mean, how is it going to impact eternity? Well, I know there's going to be an impact of the rewards, but I got to tell you as your pastor, I'm not there yet in understanding, so I continue to study, and I'll be very honest with you. I just know that when we speak of these scriptures, yes, the way that we understand it, after the church's rapture, during that 7 years of tribulation that has taken place here on earth, the church and the believers, our works are going to be judged. And we're going to be rewarded or we're not going to be rewarded. It's not our sin, but it's how we lived our Christian life. How we grew, how we matured, how we used or did not use our gifts. How we served the Lord or how we didn't serve the Lord. How we attended church and did more than that, we were a part of the church. Or how we just attended church and gave nothing other than that. Everything that the believer does, their maturity, their growth, their gifts, the way they tithe, the way they give, the way they volunteered, the way they worship, the way they prayed, the way they witnessed, the way they testified, the way they glorified Christ, their life, their works are going to be brought before the Lord, and that's the way we understand these scriptures. For some, the rewards are going to be handed out mightily. For others, there's nothing. They will be taken away. They were there for you to have, but they were taken away because you chose not to do anything with it. Did you still make it? You did. But how does that impact eternity? I think we'll only know once we get there. Amen. And that's why I say because I know this messes up a lot of people, and I think about this often. I just don't want to be saved. I want to know Jesus. I know the culture we live in today is just get them saved. I want to be more than saved. I want to know Jesus. Amen? And I know some people will step back, and I think it's arrogant to say, you know what? I don't have to worry about anything. As long as I get in, I'm good. I'm good. And I feel that way. I don't care what it is I'm assigned to do for all eternity. Whatever the Lord sees fit, I will do it and praise him with all my heart and mind. Amen? So it's not about, you know, we have this idea, we'll throw the rewards at his feet. We don't need any of that. He receives all the glory. All the glory will be pointed towards him. I don't understand how all of eternity is going to work, but I don't just want to use Jesus as a fire escape as I'm here on earth. I want to be saved. I want my eternity to be secure. And as long as that is the best gift, why would I not further that up with the best life possible of living in Jesus? Why would I want to live in any other way, in any other manner? Why would I want to be so close to the world, but close enough to Jesus that I can enjoy him, but yet I can also enjoy the world? That's hypocrisy all the way around. To know Jesus is to understand that there's so much to the Christian life. I know that's a big challenge. And most of you are probably with me tonight. But I can tell you in the culture we live today, it is said, hey, don't go too far in your challenge because you'll lose people. But I think just the opposite. If we don't challenge people to know Jesus, we're going to lose the power of the church. And we're going to lose the generation in which we serve. Because how are the generations below us going to be saved when the church is alive and powerful and they know Jesus? They know Jesus. Okay, I'm probably going all over the place with that a little bit. I hope you hear my heart in that. So we see that these verses, they point to our works. And so when we think about what Christ is saying there, and as he's pointing to that, he's pointing to, yes, we will be held accountable to how we've lived our lives, and we will all stand before the Lord. It's just those judgments are going to look a little bit different as there's different judgments. Now in verse 29, John also makes reference to the resurrection of judgment. This is specifically speaking of all those who have not believed and who have not accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And if you'll remember with me, it was John who also wrote about this and the revelation that he received from God on the Isle of Patmos, because he wrote about this in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11. John says, "And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in that book of life, at that judgment, they were also thrown into that lake of fire." That's the resurrection of judgment. No matter our background, and no matter what one believes, and I'm bold in this, and this is my belief, and I know people would argue with me all day long. That's okay. It's what I believe. Whether you believe in God or not, whether you're an atheist or not, whether you are a Jew who doesn't believe as Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, now we know there are many wonderful Messianic Jews, whether you're a Muslim, a Buddhist, New Age, don't believe anything at all, again, an atheist or whatever you want to title it, no matter what one's belief is, everyone will stand accountable before God. Amen. And the position you stand in, saved or not, that choice is yours to make. Amen. He's the judge, but the choice is yours. Now, John has captured a powerful moment as Jesus gives testimony of his identity. There is much life for those who choose to listen to what he is saying and to believe in it. So much life. But there's also much sorrow for those who choose not to. I wrote down here in my notes, if only the religious leaders would have opened up their ears and their mind and their heart. And if only those around them would have just really opened up their mind to what Jesus was saying. But I can't worry about them. I have to stand before you tonight. And I know, and I thought about this today, and I prayed about it. It's like, Lord, every Wednesday, I'm like preaching to, you know the old saying, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching, these people love you because it's Wednesday and they are there. They're worshiping. They're in their seats. They're giving. They're praying. They're tithing. They're spending time with you. These are incredible people before me tonight. Not everyone does what you're doing. But I've got to ask the question because I don't know how or who the Holy Spirit draws here in the state of your soul. I have to ask, what about you? Tonight, are you hearing what Jesus is speaking to you? You see, he was trying to get the people to know him. They questioned his identity. They questioned who he was. He was saying, I am God. I am God, and everything I do is from God the Father, and him and I, we are one. And I'm the one who gives real life, and I'm the one who is the judge of your soul. Get to know me, because if you get to know me, I don't want to judge you for your sin. I want to judge you for who you are in Christ, in me. I want to see your works. I want to see your life. I want to see that abundance of peace and joy inside of you. Jesus is not out to get us. He's not out to condemn us. I mean, Romans, go back to it, Romans 8. He does not want to condemn us. We sang about it tonight. They're going to come back here in a minute. He is so good to us in every single way. Nothing about our Savior wants us to be down and out. Everything about him wants us to have real life and real peace. And even through life's difficulties, because some of you tonight, I felt it a little bit, you brought in some pretty heavy things. And even in those heavy moments, the Lord wants to take that from you, and he wants you to feel his goodness. He wants you to feel how powerful he is. He wants you to know that he is God, and he understands. And whatever it is you're going through, he can take it on, and he's got this with you if you'll allow him to do it. But to do that, you just got to know him in a personal way. When you really know him, it's so incredibly amazing. And so I have to ask you, do you know him? Do you hear him? Are you following him? Do you know about him? I think I put that even on the board. I did. Do you know about him? Or do you really know him? I can't tell you how long, probably as a teenager, I knew about him. But it was really in the late teenage years, early young adult years, that I started to begin to understand what it was to know him. And when I began to know him, I was no longer living in fear, condemnation, guilt, because for a long time, I lived in fear. I was one of those guys, if the pastor preached hard and if the thermostat was set high to make it feel a little bit warmer in the sanctuary so you'd sweat a little bit, I was that kid, man. I was like, oh, man. I'm in. I want to be saved. Steve, okay. All right, that's the third time this week. All right. It's okay. I know, but I wasn't here last Wednesday. I'm sorry. You know, I lived in fear. I lived in guilt. I was condemning myself. I just didn't understand it. I didn't know. I even ran from the call of God. That's why for about 9 months of my life, I totally ran from God. I ran as fast as I could in the opposite direction. Never was a party guy, went to the parties. Never was a drinker, started drinking. Even smoked cigarettes. Just stupid. Just did everything. No one ever coerced me into doing that. They already knew that I didn't want to have anything to do with that, but I just confused and in my own mind because I didn't really know him. I was afraid and I ran from the call. I thought people were just saying that because of whatever reason. But when I finally yielded to him, I said, God, I want to know you. Man, that changed me. I started to get emotional. That changed me. That fear, that guilt, man, it didn't just automatically. I had to learn through that, but I could feel it lifting, and I could feel it going, and I began to understand, hey, I'm not afraid of the calling. If God wants to do that, I mean, if he created all this, surely he can put a plan out there that I can follow, and it's going to be a pretty good plan. Amen. And wow, I just look at all the incredible things he has done and continues to do. And I'm so thankful that he allows me to know him. And that's not just for me, you know that. He allows all of us to know him in his true identity.